come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In this final lesson on holy fire, we will examine a couple of the primary purposes of the Spirit's holy fire burning in His people. We will close this podcast looking specifically at our God that is a consuming fire. In Jude, verses 22 and 23, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Depending on the translation, there are three ways of reaching the loss outlined in the Scripture. The first is be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who are questioning the faith or not understanding it. Be merciful because we doubt ourselves, and so we should be compassionate towards them and strive to help them make that leap of faith and truly surrender themselves fully to God. Then the second one, which comes out in the King James Version, it says others save with fear. And I think the idea there is to bring out the reality of hell. Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven. And so there's the right place of presenting the reality that people who do not know Christ are going to go to hell. Like I said, Jesus spoke of it. And if it was important enough for him to speak it, then I think it's important enough for us to speak it. But we need to be led by the Holy Spirit when we do it. And the third one is that others we should reach with compassion. Well, compassion should be in every expression of our evangelism and every expression of our reaching out to a dying world. But there's times that it's not hell that's going to bring a person to Christ or not trying to deal with their doubts. It's being loving and tender and compassionate towards their needs. We must have a holy fire in us to reach a perishing world. If we don't have a holy fire burning in us, then we'll try and reach the world out of a legalistic effort or not try and reach it at all. And that's where actually most of the church in America is, not trying to reach others at all. They may be concerned about their immediate family, but they're not concerned about those all around them and even people they work with, whether they are literally going to hell or not. What has happened in the American church is we have actually developed the me church. And what do I mean by the me church? That everything is about me. It's a selfish idea of the purpose of the church. It's that I go there to get what I can get out of it. This produces a very consumer-oriented kind of church. It's an unhealthy idea that I go there to get. It's like the Walmart. We want the big store that has all the stuff at the cheapest prices. So people go to try and find a church that they can do the least amount in, give the least amount to the church, and get as much out of it as possible. But they don't want to give themselves away. This is selfish. People are so selfish in attending church today. They just want to go sit in the pew, go home, and then if they don't want to come the next week, well, they don't want anybody bothered by it. So they have no commitment. They have no accountability. They just want to do what they want to do. One old saint stated, "A mind occupied with external desires will not glow with the fire of divine love, and no words will avail to inspire hearts to celestial desires which proceed from cold hearts. Nothing which does not burn itself can kindle flame in anything else." Those that want nice, cold, dead churches are there because the pastor has cold, dead heart, and the people have cold, dead hearts, and that's the way they want it. And so they want to be in churches where they do not have to be true disciples and walk in the place of commitment. Jesus told us in Luke 10, verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in his harvest field." We are in tremendous need of laborers. We can have churches full of people, but what's the percentage of people that do anything with their faith? The majority of people do nothing. They go to church, they may give money to the church, they go back home, and the rest of the week is all about them. They're not telling people about Jesus, they're not laboring in the church, or if they do, it is so minor or just for special events, and they think that's Christianity, but it's not. Why do we have so few laborers? Because people are self-absorbed and selfish. They don't want a faith that's going to cost them. But biblical Christianity is a costly faith. It's not a Sunday morning religion. It's a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week faith. Now, because Christians don't have a holy fire in them, they don't care about a dying world. They don't want a faith that's going to cost them anything. People are rushing to hell whether or not we have eyes to see, whether or not we are compassionate, whether we're concerned about it. How many Christians are concerned through the day, through the week of those people that are rushing to hell? There's not very many in the church. And so we live our entire week in selfishness and selfish ambition, that it's all about me. Selfish lives cannot see the spiritual condition that is all around them, or they do not care about that condition. And so they don't care that people are going to a real and literal hell. They just want to go along in their comfortable little lives and have a happy little life and deal with all their own little problems and not care the big problems that people are facing that will spend an eternity separated from God. When we pray for laborers, we must first be willing to fill the need ourselves, if at all possible. Don't pray for laborers in your church if you're going to sit on your behind. Pray for laborers and go and labor. Get yourself involved. I guarantee you there's ministries in the church that you are needed in. There's children's ministry. There's youth ministry. There's adult ministry. There's outreach ministry. There is so much to do for the kingdom of God that is not being done because the church is self-absorbed. Because the church wants a comfortable, easy faith rather than a biblical faith that costs them everything. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, I've used this verse many times in this podcast. I love this verse. It's a fantastic verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's Paul giving an altar call in the midst of his letter to the Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. We implore you. We beseech you. We appeal to you. What's he speaking to Christians in right relationship? He's saying, be ambassadors. Do something with your life. God is compelling you to go out there that he might make his heart known through you. That's what God wants. For every true born-again Christian, he wants his heart being revealed through them. And how is that revealed? The same way that he came down to this planet was to speak the truth of salvation, to bring the kingdom of God to people and how they can be reconciled to God. And we are to take this to a dying world. This cannot happen through cold, insipid, lukewarm hearts. It can only happen with a holy fire burning in us. And that's why this is so important, that the Christian begins to cry out, says, God, let a fire burn in my bones. A passion for you and a passion for a dying world. The holy God that wants a holy fire burning in us wants a holy fire for revival. Revival is the greatest missionary effort the church could ever do. In moments, God can do that which the church cannot do in hundreds and hundreds of years. The 1859 Irish Revival saw about 10% of the population converted. Isn't that astounding? The things that God can do that man cannot do. And what do? We look to the church growth programs instead of looking to the God of revival and have a fire burning in our bones, because God is a consuming fire. There are 316 million people in America today. Think of that. If we saw 10% of the population, that would be 31 to 32 million people saved. That's a revival. And I guarantee you our church growth programs don't even have the ability to come close to anything like that. And until we become so serious about the move of God, until we become so serious about the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, we'll not see numbers like this, which has happened in the first and second Great Awakening. Revival is the greatest weapon in the church's arsenal. If we want to do damage to hell, the greatest way to do damage to hell is to do it through revival, through authentic revival that transforms society. Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. There are four images the prophet is bringing out in his prayer and his plea with God to send revival. The first thing is that you'd rip open the heavens, that you'd rend the heavens. Rip them open and come down. Step down, O God, because the need we have is great. And nothing that man can do, not his wisdom, not his abilities, can accomplish that. Only you can. And then he says, when you step down, the mountains will shake. Shake, O God, the mountains. Shake the strength of man. Shake this very nation is what the cry is coming out to be from the prophet. He's crying that God would shake the foundations of the earth, of the kingdoms of men and of men themselves. How we need a shaking in the church. How we need the church shaken. And when God steps down in the church will be shaken. Because the first thing God will do is he will go after the sin of people, the lukewarmness. And then he says, come with fire to burn the stubble and boil the water. The stubble of those who refuse to believe. The stubble is the sin and the false works of your people. Come and burn these things up with holy fire. Come into the midst of the people of God and burn up the garbage and burn up the filth and burn up the world and burn up the compromise and sweep through a community and begin to burn that up and bring them in. And then he says, cause your enemies to quake before you. I think the greatest quaking the enemies can do is at an altar of repentance when a holy God falls upon an unholy people and convicts them of their unholy and evil sin. And they tremble before this God as they're crying out for salvation. In essence, the prophet is saying, let the lost know that there is a God and that his name is Jesus. That's what we need. We need the power of God that lets a world know that there's a God and his name is Jesus. We don't need our dead churches that the world can ignore. We need churches that are so ablaze, they either love us or hate us. But dear God, don't let them ignore us. In the 1859 Irish revival in Dundrod, Reverend William McGill gave this account. I had been in Belfast the previous day and had leaned over the prostrate bodies of men and women laboring under strong conviction of sin. I had heard for the first time in my life the sighs and groans of breaking hearts and witnessed with a feeling of wonder and awe the mental agony and terrible struggle of souls wrestling with the principalities and powers. When the battle was won, I heard with almost equal wonder the shout of victory. I came home breathing earnest prayers that the Lord would come over the mountains and visit my people. I was not disappointed. The following morning, a man approached the parsonage. I was soon on my way to his house. He told me that one of his daughters had fallen ill after coming home from the prayer meeting. She was up all night and raised the whole family to pray for her. He feared she was going mad. She was getting worse. I heard her loud and earnest prayers even before reaching her house. When I opened the door, her mother and two sisters were on their knees in tears. The stricken one was a picture of woe. Her face was streaming with tears and in mortal agony. She clasped her hands while her lips burst forth words of fire. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my guilty soul. Come and give relief to my guilty soul. Then her eyes rested on me. And she said, oh, here's my minister. I knew I would have no peace till he came. Come, pray for my guilty soul. I knelt beside her and prayed. Her voice was accompanying mine. I never heard such asking, seeking, striving to enter the kingdom of God. When the struggle was over, she began a song of triumph. During the singing, another sister fell to the ground, and while rolling on the floor, tearing her hair and wringing her hands, exclaimed in heart-rending tones, oh, is there no pardon for me? Am I too great a sinner to be forgiven? Oh, for God, for Christ's sake, save me. Her newly converted sister prayed over her until the battle was over. The news spread, and people ran to witness the strange events. Heavenly words flowed from these two plain country girls recently converted. That evening, a prayer meeting was held outside the house in the open field. A psalm was sung, a word of exhortation given, and a prayer offered up. The multitude heaved to and fro like a ship in a storm. Like drunken men in the streets, they staggered and fell with a shout or with a deep sigh. Tears were shed, groans as if from dying men were heard. Husbands and wives locked in each other's arms, weeping and praying together. Those who came to scoff stood in awe and with fear and trembling contemplated the strange thing. The revival spread with amazing speed. After the evening sermon on the following Sabbath, parties rose and went out, laboring under deep conviction. The graveyard was immediately filled with groups praying around the prostrate bodies of men and women. Some were in a trance. Others were crying for mercy. Some fell into the arms of friends, sinking in a swoon. Some staggered to a distance and dropped to their knees. A few fled from the terror of the scene. Up to this time, the work had gone on chiefly among the women. Soon, strong men were in great agony, or stretched out still and calm, but with clasped hands and heaving heart. Then a woman shouted triumphantly, "The men are coming! The men are coming!" There were no backsliders from this revival in Dundrod. That's what happens when God rends the heavens. That's what happens when he steps down. That's what happens when the dry ground bursts in flame because a God who's a consuming fire reveals himself. What we have in church today in America is nothing like this because we're not seeking this. We're seeking a comfortable Christianity, not a Christianity ablaze with a holy God that's a holy consuming fire. When God rends the heavens, there's victory. There's souls won. When our God, who is a consuming fire, comes down, people know that God is real. Now let's look specifically at our God that's a consuming fire. This God is bigger than anything we've dreamed of, anything we've imagined, anything we've thought of. And we think so small of him, so we see so little happen. When we begin to have faith in a big God that does big things, then we'll begin to see God do the miraculous, do the wonderful, do the awe-inspiring. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This verse comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Both of these verses have to do with proper worship. Both of them are centered around the aspect that we are to be worshipers and our worship is to be pure and solely on him. It is to be consumed by him because our God is a consuming fire. We're not to have an idol in our life of any sort. Worship is far more than a Sunday morning event. It has to do with the life. It is what we are to be. We are to be worshipers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Worship has more to do with who we are rather than what we do. Some people think it's worship when they go and they live their whole life for themselves and they come Sunday morning and they raise their hands or maybe even dance down the aisles. But if they're not a worshiper through the rest of the week, they're not a true worshiper on Sunday morning. Sunday morning does not take care of all the issues of the entire week. It does not change the situation of a marriage that is on fire from hell. It does not change that. The life of the person must want to be totally transformed by this God, or their life will not be a life of worship. We think because we sing songs and give money to the church that we are worshiping, but when the life is not right, then neither is the worship, the acts, or the giving. God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He will not share you with another. He'll not share you with the idol of self or with the idol of money or the idol of possessions or whatever other idol we want to name. God is a consuming fire, and he will burn up the non-believer with eternal judgment if they will not repent. And he will let that holy consuming fire burn up the impurities of a Christian. And if a Christian resists and resists and resists, then God will move away from that person and leave them in their sin, which may eventually bring them to the place of destruction. John Wesley stated, "For our God is a consuming fire. In the strictness of his justice and purity of his holiness." He is a consuming fire. He is strict in justice. He will execute justice, and that justice will be executed in fire. But it's also in purity because God demands that his people walk in true holiness, and that holy fire will burn out the impurities of our lives. Matthew Poole said, "The mode of enforcing this duty is no less terrible than that given to Israel under the law, obligating their obedience to that covenant." God is a consuming fire. The New Testament says he's a consuming fire, and he obligates us to live out the kingdom of God and the laws of that kingdom. And it's no less than what it was in the Old Testament. And the judgment is no less than what it was in the Old Testament as well. If we show contempt for Christ's gospel law of grace and truth, then his recompense will be no less fiery than when we break the Mosaic law. People think that grace is this weak, wimpy little thing and I can go live any way I want and just ask God to forgive me. And that's a deception, because when we repent of our sins, we turn from our sins, we don't remain in the practice of it. Those who practice sins, like John says in his epistle, does not know God. Sin under the gospel law is just as evil in God's sight as sin is under the Mosaic law. Some people try to think that, well, this is grace, I can live as I want. That's not true. You can live as you want, but you better understand there's a God of justice that will execute his justice. There's a God of mercy that is longing to execute mercy. If you want to stand before God thinking you're good, then you're in some serious trouble, because you'll face the realities of the Mosaic law that condemns you. If you want to know the mercy of God, then you've got to come under the gospel law of grace that calls you to give up everything and pick up your cross and follow Christ. Our primary reason for serving God should be out of love, not out of fear. But I'll tell you what, it's a good thing to serve God out of fear if you not serve him out of love. Better for you to serve him out of fear and make heaven your home than to not serve him at all or just serve yourself and end up in hell. Serving our God with reverent fear is an integral part of loving God. Those who say they love God and do not fear him do not really love him. Those who say they love God and can practice sin do not love God, because if they loved him, they would obey him, like it tells us in John 14 and 15. The divine warnings of God's wrath is as much an expression of his love as tender words of affection or forgiveness. Do not think because God warns us of hell that he's not loving us. It is his love that causes him to do that. It's his love that warns us so we would not face the realities of his wrath. He knows what his wrath is. He knows what his wrath can do. He knows the end result of those who face his wrath. And his love is so great that he calls us out of that place of wrath into the place of mercy. Leonard Ravenhill said, "If you don't keep the fire burning, it goes out." If our God is a consuming fire, and he is, and he takes up residence in you, he will burn till you die. What's he saying there? Our God's a consuming fire, and if he really lives in you, he will live in you and burn out the sin, burn out the garbage, and it will burn till your dying breath. A section of scripture I love is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, which is part of the revelation, the vision that John had of Jesus himself. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Think of the story of the Last Supper, where John leaned his head upon the bosom of Christ. Do you want to lay your head on the bosom of Christ as John did? Remember, God hasn't changed. He is a consuming fire. The same Jesus John put his head on, he is seeing right now. He's seeing him with eyes that burn with fire and feet that glow like in the furnace. He is a consuming fire. Lean your head upon his bosom. Want intimate fellowship with this God, and you are going to have this God that's a consuming fire begin to burn in you. The reason why so many people don't have a fire burning in their hearts is because they stay so far from Jesus. They are so far from the source of the fire because they don't want that fire burning up their self-life, burning up their selfish ambition, burning up the bad attitudes and all the junk that's in them. They would rather stay in that place of lukewarmness and compromise than have it burned up in the presence of a holy God. Lean your head on his bosom and you'll get burned up. That's the reality of it. His fire and burning brings life, though. It burns out death. It burns out all the things that kill and steal and destroy. And it leaves in its place a holy, beautiful fire. After Israel came out of Egypt and came to the Mount of God, the Lord called Israel to go up the mount into the consuming fire so that their self-life would be burned up and that they would be consumed with holy fire for God. But they said no to him. How many professing Christians today say no to God? I don't want to go any further. I'm comfortable with my faith. I just want a cutesy little religion. I don't want something consuming me. That's kind of fanatical. That's kind of extreme. I don't want that. And so their no to God is no different than the no of Israel in the wilderness. It is still an act of rebellion. It is still a rejection of who this God is, because God was revealing himself to Israel as a consuming fire. And they said, no, I do not want that kind of God. Jesus, the God who is a consuming fire, is calling us into intimate fellowship with him where we will be burned up. If you could look into the eyes of Christ today, you would see eyes that burn with fire. A fire for his church, a passion for his church, a holy fire to burn out the filth in the church. A holy fire in those eyes as he sees a dying world and his heart breaks for their salvation, breaks for them to come. Lean your head on his bosom and you will feel his fire burning you up, consuming all that cannot withstand such holy fire. That's where we need to be, church, putting our head upon his bosom, letting that holy fire seep into us, burn in us, consume us, that his love, his passion would be seen, would be a reality in us. All that will be left after we allow that holy fire to burn in us is what is good and holy, pure and true. All the compromise, all the attitudes, all the bitterness, all the hurts, all the junk will be burned up because we allowed that holy fire to do what holy fire truly does. It is in this holy fire that we find Jesus, more beautiful, wonderful, and good than we have ever known or understood. We see a greater revelation of him. We have a greater comprehension of who he is. Do not say no to him as Israel did of old. Do not reject him when he's reaching out. And what's he reaching out to do? To pull you to himself, to pull your head to his bosom and say, listen to this heartbeat. Feel the fire burning in me. Let it burn in you, child. George Stormont, who was intimate friends with Smith Wigglesworth, spoke about a story of Martha, who was a Swiss friend of his wife. In her broken English, she said, I was cross with Jesus because he had favorites, and I told him so. He asked me why I said that. I told him, because you let John lean on your bosom. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, Martha, all of the disciples could have leaned on my bosom. Only John wanted to. All of the church could lean their head upon the bosom of Christ. It is big enough. His bosom is big enough. We can all lean our head there and let that holy fire burn in us. But the majority of the church doesn't want that fire, doesn't want that closeness. They'd rather live at a distance. Let me close with a prayer from a woman in the 1859 Irish revival. She wanted an increased temperature in the life of the church. She wanted a fire in her church. She said, Lord, we long to see souls born from above, but we know that thou wilt not send infants into a snowbank. God wants a fire in his church so that he can bring the newborn babes in, so he can save. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.